afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Monday through Friday. Today is Thursday. That falls between Monday and Friday, and that means we're live today between 2 and 3 in the afternoon. You may be listening later from the website, because we have archives of a whole year's worth of programs, or you might be listening later at night, because some of the stations play the program again, not live, but by a recording of the earlier program late in the evening. If that's true, if you're not listening to the live broadcast, then disregard what I'm about to say. If you are listening in the afternoon, then you can call in right now, and you can participate in the program. If you have a question about Christianity, about the Bible, about your own spiritual journey, your own Christian life, anything like that, we can talk about it together here. If you've heard this host say something that you don't agree with, or if in the course of this hour you hear something you don't agree with and would like to disagree publicly, balance comment, feel free to give me a call. We have one line open right now that is not occupied, and you can get through immediately on that line at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller is Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Kyle, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Oh, sorry, I cut off for a second. I'm calling with regard to a question related to 1 Corinthians chapter 7.
Uh-huh.
I have a New Testament class at my Assemblies of God school here in Minneapolis. And got a very smart teacher. She knows Greek very well and very interesting person. But she expressed a view about that chapter that I had not heard, and I kind of wanted to get your thoughts on it.
Okay.
It wasn't the view that I held to. When it talks about not being a man, a woman.
You said we suddenly got a bit of an echo on my headphones.
Oh, there it goes.
Back. Okay, we're better now. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
That's okay. With regard to not permitting a man to touch a woman, my teacher says that that's Paul quoting ascetic Gnostics from that were teaching that, and that Paul responds to that claim in the rest of the passage. And then she said that in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, that was other responses to Gnostics. She kind of made it as a point kind of off the cuff, really quick in class, and didn't have a chance to expand on it. But I'm just kind of curious on your thoughts if you'd heard that view before.
Well, first of all, Gnosticism was not really an issue in the churches as early as the writing of 1 Corinthians. In fact, Gnosticism didn't become a serious problem in the churches till the 2nd century, though some of the later writings of the New Testament, like 1 John, seem to reflect the beginnings of Gnostic beliefs becoming a problem. But, of course, Gnosticism had some of the same views as Greek philosophy, and the Corinthians were Greeks, and therefore it may be that some of the Greek philosophy was creeping in. That would certainly explain why Paul had to emphasize the resurrection in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, because the Greeks did not believe in physical resurrection. They didn't think it even made sense, because they believed that physical matter was evil. And it didn't make sense to them that God would, once we have died and escaped from the prison of this physical body, that God, when he sets all things right, would put us back into the prison of a physical body. That was very much Greek thinking. It also was reflected in Gnosticism at a later time. As far as the not touching a woman, it's true that asceticism was part of some Gnostic teaching later on. But there were always ascetics, and in the Greek world there were, Stoics and there were Epicureans and so forth that had different approaches to such things as physical pleasure and such. So I would think that maybe it's not so much Gnosticism as Greek philosophy, but that's a minor point. The real issue is when Paul said it's good for a man not to touch a woman, was he making that as a comment of his own view, or was he quoting something coming from the Corinthians which he intended to correct? The fact is that Paul did sometimes apparently quote things that were from the Corinthians. For example, multiple times in 1 Corinthians he says, all things are lawful to me. And almost all scholars believe that that's something the Corinthians had said to him. And we should see that as if it's in quotation marks. All things are lawful to me. But then Paul says, yeah, but not everything is beneficial. or not everything edifies, or I won't be brought into bondage to anything. Each time he quotes it, he gives sort of a rebuttal of it. Not really a rebuttal of it, but an adjustment of it, so that it would not be taken the wrong way. And it's possible that he was doing that here. The Corinthians might have said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And Paul says, but to avoid fornication. Actually, it's good for a man to have a wife or a husband, a man to have a wife and a woman to have a husband, because they can then avoid fornication. In other words, he would be correcting that. On the other hand, I have no problem with the statement, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, to be Paul's own statement. But he then says, it's good, but it's not the only good thing. You know, if a man chooses not to get married, to never have relations with a woman, that's good. But it's not the only course that could be good. Being married can be good, too. And even when he says, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband, he then says, but I say this by permission. I say it as a concession, not as a commandment. That is to say, when he tells people to get married, he's not saying everyone really needs to do that. That's not a commandment. That's a concession he's making, because I would prefer if everyone could be like myself. He means single. So it seems to me that Paul would not wish to distance himself from the statement that it is good for a man not to touch a woman, since that's the way Paul's living himself. And that's what he says he wishes more Christians could do. But in saying it, he wants to make clear that he's not putting some kind of a burden on people who cannot bear to remain celibate or single. So in that chapter, I hear him saying all the way through the chapter that it's really a desirable thing if it's within your capacities to remain single, to remain celibate, to remain totally devoted and undistracted by relationships with the opposite sex, so that you can devote yourself wholly to the Lord. But if that's not possible for you, if you can't contain yourself, or if there's issues of fornication pressuring you or whatever, then don't feel under pressure to stay single. Go ahead and get married. That's what I hear him saying, and he says it a number of times in the chapter. So let me just put it in perspective. When your professor says that line, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, is something he is quoting from the Corinthians, that reflects her opinion. It could be true, but it's only an opinion. It might not be true, because in the Greek there are not quotation marks. In the Greek there are not punctuation marks at all. And so what she is suggesting is that the statement, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, would best be put within quotation marks, as if Paul is quoting the Corinthians, what they've said. And, you know, if you have a Bible that actually puts it in quotation marks, that reflects the opinion of the translators. And it may be a correct opinion, but we really don't have any way of confirming that.
All right. Well, I appreciate your insights on that.
Yeah, I don't think it would be out of character for Paul to say that. But it may be that he is actually responding to some of the Corinthians saying that. What he does in any case, whether it's his own comment or a comment of the Corinthians, he then puts a balance on it so that it's not taken too legalistically or with too much extremeness.
Right. Well, I heard that there are other calls on the line, so I'll let you go and I'll ask my other question later. It's not a related question.
Okay, Kyle. Well, there are other calls, but you've got me. You're welcome to. I mean, we're not so crowded that we couldn't take two questions from one caller.
Fair enough. I'll ask it. Another view that I heard recently, and I think this view was expressed by someone who held to more Calvinistic views,
mm-hmm.
But it may be what the Bible teaches. I don't know. I don't personally hold to Calvinistic views. But he said that evil is not the opposite of good. He said that's a dualistic understanding, but rather evil is a perversion of good. And I could kind of see where he was coming from in that, but I'd never really heard it broken down that way, at least by a Christian. So I'm just kind of curious. I'm sure you've put thought into that.
Well, yeah, it may be that the person who said that was Calvinistic in leanings, but it's not particularly a Calvinistic point. C.S. Lewis said the same thing, and he was Arminian. It's not something that's distinctively Calvinistic. It's a philosophical point, and there's nothing really very objectionable to it. I don't know if it's just another way of looking at things that has as much validity as as an alternative way. I mean, you could say, well, some things are objectively wrong, but the things that are wrong usually involve the abuse of something that is in itself not wrong. For example, cheating people in business. Well, cheating people in business is wrong, but business isn't wrong. Commerce is not wrong. Handling money is not in itself wrong. It can be done in a righteous way, but when you abuse it, it becomes an evil. Sex is not wrong in itself. It's made by God for a divine purpose within marriage. But when you get involved in sex outside of the perimeters that God had in mind, then it becomes evil. So almost anything you could think of that is that's evil, even a bad temper, even, you know, someone whose anger is a problem to them and is evil. Well, anger in itself isn't always wrong, because God is angry, God has wrath, and even righteous people, even Jesus, got angry. But there is such a thing as righteous anger. Obviously, sinful anger is an abuse of an impulse that everybody has to be angry at certain things. And there are right things to be angry at and the right way to be angry at them. But there's wrong ways too. So I think the statement is fair enough. I think that the speaker actually sounds almost like he's quoting C.S. Lewis, and it wouldn't be surprising. People quote C.S. Lewis all the time, though C.S. Lewis was not a Calvinist, and it's not necessarily a Calvinist statement.
Well, it was a systematic theology class, and he was he didn't attribute that to C.S. Lewis, but he did make other allusions to and quoted him on other occasions, so that wouldn't surprise me, knowing that now.
Yeah, I think you'll find, if you read Mere Christianity, that there's a chapter in there that makes that point in several paragraphs.
Okay, well, that was my other question, and you answered both.
Okay, Kyle, thanks for your call.
Thank you for your time.
Okay, good talking to you again.
God bless.
You too. All right, we'll talk next to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada, and we have a new line open now at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to ask a question or bring a point of disagreement, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. And Jose, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Thanks, Steve. just real quick, one real quick comment about the, I'm not sure if it was yesterday or the day before, someone was asking about accepting money from non-believers into ministries. And the first thing that came to my mind, although this wouldn't be a non-believer, I thought about Cornelius. How, but he was a God-fearing man, and he had, the Jews came up to and said, that he was giving to the Jews and basically their friend.
Likewise, the other centurion that asked Jesus to heal his servant, the Jews in the book of Luke, it says that he sent Jewish elders to Jesus about that, and they said, this is a man who's worthy of this because he has built us a synagogue and he gives to Jewish charities and so forth. So the Jews, I guess, in some cases, were willing to accept charity from Gentiles. Although, from what I've read, many times they were not. Many times Jews wouldn't accept money from Gentiles. And in Romans chapter 15, Paul tells the Romans that he has collected money from the Gentile churches to give to the poor Christians in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians. And he says, pray that this gift will be acceptable to them, which seems to reflect the possibility that the Jewish Christians might just be priggish enough to not be willing to accept a gift from Gentiles, but Paul prays that they will be able to.
That's interesting. The other thing that I have in mind is, I'm not really even sure how to formulate the question, but it's about the kingdom of God. And there's a tendency in my mind, in opposition to dispensationalism, and the whole idea of that, in trying to present that it's not about the land, that those promises were already fulfilled, and in scrutinizing these kinds of things, that also with the millennium, if you tend to think in amillennial paradigms, visualization there of something that someone else might take literally, the Jews rejected Christ, although the ones that did believe in him, you know, recognized his messiahship and wanted to make him king. So in what sense, I guess, there's this kind of a sense where, you know, Jesus said that the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is in your midst, and we recognize that he's ruling in the hearts of believers at this time. So there always seems to be this this picture that, you know, there's either nothing to be fulfilled in a physical sense of the kingdom of God, that it's all spiritual, and, you know, we die and we go to heaven. But then in thinking about the terms of God establishing his kingdom here on earth, you know, the Lord prays, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There seems to be something blurred in my mind about saying in one sense that the Jews got it all wrong because they were expecting a physical fulfillment of this, and see, we got it right because it was a spiritual fulfillment. And then at the same time saying, well, you know, it wasn't just a particular piece of property in Israel, but the whole world. And so it does have a physical realization. So in what sense could we say that the Jews were wrong in expecting a physical kingdom?
Well, I think the Jews expected in the days of Christ that the Messiah would come. And, you know, they already possessed the land. So they weren't looking for, you know, him giving back the land. They were already in the land. But the problem was they were occupied by Gentile overlords, of course, the Romans. So what they anticipated was their sovereignty as a nation being given back to them when the Messiah would come. That is, they'd be brought out from under this vassalship that they were under to the Romans. And it wasn't as if they were looking for a physical kingdom in the sense that modern dispensationalists look for, where there's going to be a restoration of the land. They had the land in the days of Jesus. The land was not the issue. It was their sovereignty as a nation to govern themselves free from Gentile power. That's what they found so humiliating, and which they longed for the Messiah to come and change, so that it would be like it was in the days of David. Now, where they were wrong is that they felt that the kingdom that the Messiah would bring would be restricted to you know, some kind of a political change in their kingdom, and where they would be a sovereign political unit, as they were in the days of David, and even a prominent one, where the Gentiles would honor them and even pay tribute to them. They were seeing it entirely in terms of economics and politics, as if, you know, God's whole program was to restore Israel to the place it had been in the days of David. And that's where they were mistaken, because the kingdom was not going to be associated with just a piece of real estate. It, as you pointed out, in Romans 4:13, Paul said that what God promised to Abraham and his seed was that he'd be the heir of the world, the whole world. The land of Israel was simply a token of the real estate, which was what God gave to Israel in the Old Testament times as a token until he would give the whole world to their king, the Messiah, when he would come. But they thought, of course, and this is not any new observation on my part by any means, they thought the Messiah would come and establish Israel's predominance and Israel's sovereignty by militarily overthrowing their enemies. And that's when the disciples asked Jesus in Acts 1:5, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's probably what they were wondering about. If he's going to do that, if he's going to send out the Romans. And Jesus' answer to them, I think, was very relevant. He said, well, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you're going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, this was, I think, his answer to their question. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? Well, we'll start. As soon as the Holy Spirit comes, we'll start restoring the kingdom to Israel. You'll start in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the whole world. And this restoration of the kingdom is going to be by you bearing witness to me, by you spreading my message, by you preaching the gospel. It's not going to be a military turnaround. It's going to be one where the hearts of people, the hearts of the hostiles will be changed. There's two ways to get rid of your enemies. One is to, you know, destroy them. The other is to turn them into friends. And if you win them to your Messiah, then they are no longer your enemies. And, of course, the change, the transition is going to take place through spiritual means, and it's a progressive change rather than a sudden revolution of violence and military might. It's going to be a progressive change of gradually, as the disciples and their and those that come after them bear witness to the gospel, to the kingship of Jesus, and as individuals willingly surrender to him and become his disciples, over time, his kingdom will spread throughout the whole world. And that was his way of answering their question and pointing out that I don't think they were wrong in thinking that God was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Where they had a defective view was in what they understood the kingdom to be and what they understood Israel to be. God, in fact, does have the plan to restore the kingdom to Israel, but Israel now is anybody who is a follower of Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile. They're part of the new Israel. And the kingdom is being restored through the progress of the gospel until the point that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So I think what the Jews in Jesus' day were getting wrong is they were looking for a rapid, short-term change that would be brought about through military power. And it's something that even, I think, Christians today can make the mistake of thinking. You know, they think we need to save our country, and that means we need to, exploit politics. We need to exploit the secular means of turning values around and so forth in the country, where, in fact, this country, as well as every other country, the only way God's kingdom is going to be promoted is going to be by turning hearts to Christ. And that's not what the Jews were seeing it as. They didn't see the program to be, let's turn these Romans into Christians, or even turn them into Jews. They just, their idea was, let's kill these Romans and get them off our backs. And that's where they were different. That's where I think they were seeing things wrongly.
Okay, well, I understand that. Is there a need? Then, hypothetically speaking, God and bringing people into his kingdom by turning hearts, then in a sense it could just go on. The kingdom of God is like all the parables say, the dough spreading in through the whole lump, and then theoretically you have just everybody's hearts turned to where they all know God, right? In the new covenant, they will all know me. They'll mm-hmm. no longer say know the Lord. So is there a real need, I'm just speaking hypothetically here, for a return of Christ to set up a physical reign if he's already doing this and the kingdom is spreading and increasing?
Well, that, obviously that's the question that the postmillennialists ask. Wouldn't it be possible for the kingdom to come without Jesus coming back if it's been spreading through the preaching of the gospel for the past 2,000 years, so that the percentage of the human population from the time of Christ till now has the percentages increased by a factor of 1,000 probably over what the percentage of the population was then. Couldn't this possibly be the means by which the entire world becomes converted and follows Christ? To my mind, there's no reason to think that it couldn't, because frankly, I don't know of any factor involved that would necessarily prevent it from happening. We do know, of course, that human free will could easily mess things up, because in order for the kingdom to spread this way, it requires people surrendering voluntarily to Christ, and some just are not inclined to do that. But all of us who have surrendered to Christ at one time were not willing to do that and changed our minds. And so whether God will change everybody's minds or whether people all change their minds someday is something that I don't know if we can predict. The postmillennial view holds that Scripture says everyone will change and that everyone will be converted eventually in some future generation. But I'm not sure that I would understand those Scriptures to predict that. But theoretically, I think I mean, I don't know of any factor that the Bible identifies that would render it impossible to imagine everyone someday being converted just through the preaching of the gospel. I do believe, however, that Jesus will appear visibly and physically and live among us at the culmination of this present time.
Yeah. Well, you brought up the postmillennial view, and I had that just briefly in mind as I was trying to pose my question here, but I was thinking more in terms of a full preterist view, which would naturally say that Jesus already returned in AD 70, and everything is spiritual, and we can't make the mistake that the Jews were making by assuming and looking forward to a physical reign. So I guess that's where my question was.
Right. But see, if the New Testament had not given us reason to expect a resurrection of the dead, let us say, on the last day, then we might readily feel that, you know, if the New Testament doesn't tell us that there are some physical things that have to happen at the end, then maybe we should see it the way that the Jews do, that Jesus is only going to be spiritually present here and never physically present. But I you know, as we have talked about full preterism before, I believe that full preterism does not adequately account for a number of the eschatological statements of the Scripture. So I don't personally think it's the correct view.
Yeah, I have some issues with it that I'm trying to resolve with some friends. But all right, well, I appreciate that. I thought about that scripture in Acts where they asked Jesus if it was at this time. And so you don't think that they understood it either at that time?
No, I don't think they understood it properly. I mean, they were probably should have, because Jesus had taught them a lot about the kingdom. But obviously there were things they would not understand which are spiritually discerned, that they would not understand until the Spirit came and gave them spiritual insight. Remember, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They have to be spiritually discerned. And therefore, the spiritual nature of the kingdom, although Jesus had spoken of it in his parables, they really hadn't picked up on it and would not until after the Spirit came to them at Pentecost, I think.
All right. Well, I have another question, but I'll wait till Saturday.
Okay, going to see you Saturday night?
Hopefully, yeah.
Good. I look forward to that.
Me too.
God bless you, Jose.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. What he's referring to is the fact that I will be in Henderson, Nevada this Saturday night, and that's a gathering that's open to anyone listening to this program who's in the Las Vegas area, including our next caller, whose name is John from Las Vegas. But if you are in the Las Vegas audience, this Saturday night at 6:30, I'm going to be in a meeting in a home, and any listeners who wish to come are welcome to come. I was asked if I would speak on the subject of eternal security, which I will, but I'm going to also, of course, allow people to ask questions on other subjects if they want. But eternal security has been kind of a hot-button issue there in Las Vegas among our listeners, and we've even had a debate there in the past on that subject. So if you're interested in coming to that gathering, you'll want to call Joe, unless you've already been to those gatherings before. It's in Joe's house. Joe will be glad to give you directions if you want to call him at area code 702, of course, 564-5627. That's 564-5627. Joe in Henderson, Nevada, we're going to be in his home. 6:30 this Saturday night. All of you listening who are in the area are welcome to join us. Let's talk next to John, who is in the area. John from Las Vegas, welcome.
Hey, thank you again. We enjoy you in Las Vegas. At least I do. So
thank you. I enjoy being there.
I have a question again. In the New Testament, a lot of times it seems like when Jesus, what came to my mind, when Jesus was with Pontius Pilate, Pilate was saying to him that I hold your life in my hand, and Jesus says, no, it's by the Father. These things are recorded how? It sounds like there's a reporter that kind of followed him around and kind of wrote these things down. So how does that get from that intimate meeting into the Bible?
Yeah, well, that's a good question, because obviously lots of the material in the Gospels are things that the apostles themselves were present to hear Jesus say or to see him do, but there are other conversations that are recorded that the apostles were not present at. For example, some of the plotting of the Sanhedrin behind closed doors, their conspiracy against Christ, and the things that were said by Caiaphas, or as you say, in this interview between Jesus and Pontius Pilate, much of which was privately conducted. How do we know about those things? How did the writers of the Gospels know these things? I believe that the Gospels were written, of course, some decades after the events, and in that time, I believe there were a lot of people converted who had inside knowledge. They were specifically told in the book of Acts that many priests became obedient to the faith, that is, became Christians, and Pharisees, too. Now, of course, they wouldn't have known more than anyone else would about what Pilate and Jesus discussed privately, but they would know, in some cases, what things were being said behind closed doors by the chief priests and others that were trying to kill him. We have people like Nicodemus, for example, and Joseph of Arimathea, who were actually part of the Sanhedrin and later part of the church. So they would have overheard some of these things, too. And as far as the conversations between Jesus and Pilate, it's entirely possible that transcripts were made. It was, after all, a court hearing. There may have been a stenographer there, you know, basically keeping track of the conversation. Although we read of it as a private conversation between Pilate and Jesus, because it was an official court proceeding, there may have been, you know, transcripts made that were available later. It's also, of course, possible that Jesus later, when he was with his disciples, told them about the conversations that he and Pilate had had. These are possibilities. We don't know the answer specifically, but there are ways in which this information could reliably have been transmitted to the disciples at a later date.
And God can do anything. I know that. I just thought maybe, like, I never thought of that being a legal thing and having somebody even taken down something that they were privately talking about. So,
right, you know, and of course, there's some people whose ideas about the inspiration of the Gospels would just say, well, hey, you know, there didn't have to be any witnesses. God inspired John to write that. You know, that's the Holy Spirit showed him that. But to my mind, it doesn't seem likely that that's the right answer because John's Gospel, a couple of times, goes out of its way to say, and these things that are recorded here were witnessed. You know, when he mentions that Jesus' side was pierced, he says, now, I who write this, I was an eyewitness of this. In other words, the writer is not claiming that the story is coming to him by divine revelation. He's claiming specifically that these are reliable stories that were witnessed by the author. And so, of course, he doesn't claim that he's the witness of all parts of it. But since he doesn't ever say, you can trust me on this because the Holy Spirit's revealing these things to me, he doesn't ever indicate that that's the source of his information,
yeah.
Then I wouldn't be inclined to jump to the conclusion that that was the source of the information about the conversations between Jesus and Pilate, though I don't know exactly what the source would be. Like I said, there could have been court transcripts available.
And there's other places, too, that it always seems like there's a third person, you know, again, cause that could be the Spirit, and they're talking like it's, and then someone's there, like, taking down notes or stuff like that. There were several. That one comes to my mind, though. So that could be possible. But, again, you know, if God wanted it in the book, and he could make arrangements for it to get in there. It doesn't matter.
He could certainly make arrangements for the information to come providentially to someone. For example, I think of a case where many years ago, in 1980, I had a wife who was walking alongside a road, and she was hit by a truck and killed. And the truck was driven by a young man, 16 years old. And I was not a witness of it, and no one I knew was a witness of the accident. And yet, providentially, the young man, when he turned himself in, was put into, like, a, you know, juvenile hall or something like that, and the courts had a counselor go in and talk to him because of the trauma of having splattered somebody across the grill of his truck. And it turned out that the county or state-appointed counselor that went and talked to him happened to be somebody who was a Christian who knew me or knew of me. I didn't know this man, but he knew of me. And so after he talked to the young man, he came to me and he told me things that I would never have had access to, things that my wife did, the fact she pushed my daughter out of the way just before the truck hit her and things like that. You know, I wouldn't know that if not for the providential arrangement that God had somebody in the right place at the right time to hear about it. And you find that even in the book of Acts, where there's people plotting to kill Paul. There's 40 men who say they're not going to eat or drink until they've killed Paul. But it just so happens that Paul's nephew happens to be within earshot of it. And he, you know, since he's Paul's nephew, he's sympathetic toward Paul, but he also is in the position to hear this, and he comes and tells Paul, and of course it ends up Paul escaping their plot. God's providence in situations can often make sure that the information he wants to be known gets into the ears of the people who are going to report it.
And it's great that the more you question this, the more awesomeness that you realize that God can do all these things.
That's right. That's right. And you can see it in real life, too, and not only in the written records.
The number for Joe?
Oh, you want to call Joe? It's area code 702, of course.
Uh-huh.
564-5627. So there's 256 is there. 5624-5627.
It's actually in someone's home in Henderson?
Yes. I've had meetings in his home before. They're usually just kind of open Bible discussions, but in this case I was asked if I'd speak about a particular topic, eternal security, but we'll also allow questions on any subjects.
All right. So many people come, or?
Sometimes few. I mean, it hasn't always been a large crowd.
All right. All right. Well, you have great weather in Las Vegas here, so... That's a good part of it.
Okay. I'll bring my sunglasses.
Yeah, thanks again, Ray.
Okay, John. Hey, thanks for your call.
All right.
Bye now. And, of course, what John was referring to, he's calling from Las Vegas this Saturday night in Las Vegas. I'll be holding a meeting at 6:30. If you'd like to come, there's information at our website. The phone number he asked for is the contact number for the gathering, and you can find that at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I can see our call screener is talking to a caller right now, but I don't have their name up yet, so I will not take that call yet. But let me, I'll give out the number again, because we certainly have time if you want to get on the air with me today. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with questions, or you can call with a disagreement if you'd like. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And I mentioned this yesterday. I'll mention it again today. As of March 1st, which is just less than a couple weeks off, our audience is going to begin to include listeners in Seattle, Washington. And that's a much larger area, frankly, population-wise, than any of the stations we're currently on. So we're going to be increasing our audience size, potentially, quite a bit. It's also going to increase the money we have to pay to radio stations, because if you don't know, we actually buy the time on these radio stations, and it's going to be actually the most expensive station we're on. But whereas it does have the potential to actually double our audience size over what it is now, it will not cost double. It won't even cost half again as much as what we pay to the other stations. So it's a good economy. But I'm only going to commit myself. I can only commit myself for 3 months. Because I don't know if the money will come in. And I say this to you not as representing a need that we have. God has met all the needs of this ministry for 12 years. We've never had to, not pay any of our bills on time or anything like that. That's been a testimony. I'm glad to direct the glory to God for that. But this is not a need. It's a new opportunity for us to expand this radio program into a new area where there's a lot of people who don't currently hear it, but they will be joining our audience. If you would like to help us out, if you're already a donor to this program, we're not asking you to give more, and we're certainly not asking you to direct the gifts you now give toward the Seattle effort, because then we won't have enough pay for our existing stations. But if you're a person who's never donated before and you've just haven't donated because we've never expressed any need for it. If you would like to help us pay for the additional costs of going on in Seattle, it usually takes as much as a year for a new radio station's listeners to begin to fully support that station. Although, of course, it begins earlier than that. Eventually, after about a year, the listeners in a certain area are almost always fully supporting the station in that area. But in the meantime, the cost of being in that area has to be kind of underwritten by additional gifts from people on our in our longer standing audience. So I'm just saying that if you would like to help us go on in Seattle and pay the bills to be on in Seattle, there's a man who's told me that he would like to, he'd like me to tell you that he will match any special gifts for the Seattle station that you may want to send up to $1,000 a month for the first 3 months. And so that would help us a great deal. Any amount that you would send designated for the Seattle station would be matched by this fellow. That is, he'd send the same amount up to $1,000 per month. We'll actually need more than that altogether, but that's a great help. And so I just want to let you know that. We're going to go back to the phones. I guess I'll give you an address. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And if you weren't ready with a pencil for that, you can find that address at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Ron from Henderson, Nevada. Three callers in a row from that general area. Hi, Ron.
Hey, how are you, sir?
Good.
A pleasure. I spoke to you about 3 weeks ago about a bondage question, and I have another question. I was reading through 2 Kings 20, chapter 23, verse 25, and I understand that, you know, there's a lot of up and downs and references to are they not found in the annals of the Book of Kings and stuff like that, a lot of question marks. But I came across Josiah, a king, one of the few good kings, I guess, from the, I'm going to say, southern kingdom, although I don't want to lead anybody astray. I'm doing it all from memory, driving a car. And it just seemed like, it just kind of popped out to me that, David has been referred to, naturally, I know it's even in the scriptures, as a man after God's own heart. But that specific scripture that talks about none before Josiah and none after him ever followed and kind of like with all the Lord with all his heart, mind, and soul,
yeah.
It sounded like the greatest commandment, if you will. For one of the few times that I actually saw it in the Old Testament, might we, even though, you know, he's kind of like an innocuous name of sorts, would say that he might be one of the greatest kings as following hard, if you will, after the Lord?
Well, this is what it says. It says, now before him, that is before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Not after him did any arise like him. Okay, so you're asking, is this a literal statement that puts him above all the other kings that Judah ever had, even David?
Well, I mean, again, I'm, you know, the pecking order of God and blessing people, I know, is much different than the, you know, the world kind of like, you know, portrays things. But, I mean, it just jumped out at me. And then I was talking to another colleague at work, and she said that back in 1 Kings, I'm going to say 13, verses 1 through 4, emphasis on 2, which is a prophecy, I think. It was prophesied that all the things that he would do, especially the burning of the false gods.
The altars, yeah.
I mean, it's just like, wow, yeah, I mean, this guy really went to town, if you will, to follow after the Lord, because I guess when I was introduced to him in that chapter, they found the book of the law, and he just said, hey guys, we're doing it, or I mean, this is my paraphrase, we're doing this all the wrong way. We need to follow after the Lord, you know, with, if you will, all our heart, mind, and soul. And he really took it. So I'm just saying that even though we understand that Jesus is always referred to as the Son of David and any number of things that, you know, I can't even come to mind right now, it just seems like this is really a guy who really doesn't get a lot of print, if you will, but it sounds like he's probably the best king as far as following consistently after the Lord, you know.
Well, similar eulogies were made of Hezekiah, who had lived before.
Okay.
And David also was a man after God's heart, as we know. And many times when a king did the right thing in Judah, the eulogy is, you know, he followed the Lord as David had. And when a king did wrong, they say he didn't follow the Lord as David did. David,
right.
Most of the time, David is the referent to which they are compared, either favorably or unfavorably. But you're right, Josiah gets this especially high marks. Hezekiah also did before him. And I don't remember even if this same statement was made about Hezekiah, but similar statements are made. Right. It could be that this is to be understood as a hyperbole. Right. Now, what I mean by that is that Solomon was told that no man before him would ever have been as rich, and no man after him would ever be as rich or wise or powerful. And it's hard to say if that's literally true of all kings of all time, or if that's a hyperbole, because the Jews did use that kind of hyperbole. They did use that kind of exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. And I don't know if we should understand this that way, since it seems like you find that kind of statement, almost the same statement made of, Hezekiah. And, you know, Josiah definitely is one of the great kings, perhaps the greatest. I mean, I'm not prepared to say he isn't the greatest. I'm saying that the wording might not be intended with absolute literalness, but it would be just simply a high praise. As someone might speak of one of their children being their favorite child, well, maybe at the moment they're thinking of something about that child that sets that child above others, but on another occasion, maybe their other child is a favorite. It does definitely indicate high praise for the man. And perhaps, you know, perhaps he is the very best king they had. They only had about 20.
King. Right. Well, I
and most of them were bad.
Supply, if you will, during the split kingdom, and it only stands the reason to me that maybe one of the reasons that they might have even included in there. And I understand about your understanding about the Hebrew text and things of that nature. But David had a fall. Solomon naturally. If you will, I'll say, you know, he's...
Right. All the kings of Judah were bad, with the exception of very few.
Right.
And so it wouldn't be hard to be the best of those few.
Right.
You know, there might have been five kings out of 20 that were not bad guys. And of those five, Josiah might have been the very best. Hezekiah and Josiah are definitely spoken of more highly than any other kings of Judah. And yet both of them did bad things at the end. Or at least things that were displeasing to God. Hezekiah showed off all his treasures to the emissaries from Babylon, and as a result, Isaiah the prophet told him that his children are going to lose all those things. The Babylonians are going to come and take them all. So apparently, it wasn't pleasing to God that Hezekiah did that. And then Josiah actually ended his life in disobedience, although he'd been a wonderful king in the earlier years. He actually went to war against the Egyptian pharaoh, Necho, and a prophet of God had told him not to do it. And he went anyway, and he got himself killed. So, you know, even Hezekiah and Josiah, who are the very best kings, each of them had a little bit of a blot on their record.
Well, yeah, and I understand that, Steve. I'm not implying by any means that they weren't, if you will, sinless or whatever the case may be. But it just jumped out of the page, and it was... subject of maybe the early part of this week's discussions with my friends on matters other than work, if you will.
It should be understood too that a king in Israel was usually spoken well of if in terms of how he dealt with idolatry. If a king compromised with idolatry, he was a bad king. If he was intolerant of the idols, he was a good king. And it could be well saying that the efforts that Josiah made in eradicating idolatry in the high places and all, you know, the Asherah poles and all the bad stuff, even the Nehushtim, the golden or the brazen snake that they had come to burn incense to, you know, he zealously abolished all idolatry on his watch. And that could be the one thing, even if he had other defects, that's the main measurement by which kings of Israel were evaluated.
Yep. And as having read through 1st and 2nd Kings and gone through it most recently in the last, I'll just say, 3 weeks, it was interesting because I was reading Mark at the time from a New Testament kind of standpoint. There, in fact, lies the greatest commandment that the Lord talks about. And it's like, wow, here it is in the Old Testament, if you would. So just interesting stuff. You know, I mean, anecdotal, not salvation kind of stuff, but... interesting enough to corroborate one's reading of the Old and New Testament and like, wow, it kind of standing out in front of you. But anyway, I thank you as usual for your time. You're always insightful and we do appreciate it. Hey, we're trying to keep you on the air here in Southern Nevada. I think you do a most wonderful job between 2 and 3 p.m. Thank you, Steve.
I appreciate you, Ron. Thank you. God bless you.
Goodbye, sir.
Bye now. All right. Yeah, we had three calls in a row from our Nevada audience, and that's pretty good. And as I've said, I'm going to be in Nevada this weekend sharing in a home with any of our listeners that may want to show up there Saturday night at 6:30. You can get information about that meeting at our website. And I don't have any calls waiting right now, and we only have about 2 minutes left. If you want to get in and have the last word, you can call me here at 1-800-438-5090. You're only going to have about a minute and a half, probably, but that may be enough for you to say what you want to say. 1-800-438-5090. Now, our website is thenarrowpath.com, and I really want you to go there if you've never been there. If you have been there, you probably don't need me to tell you to go there because you found out how valuable it is. We've got hundreds of MP3 files that you can listen to and download for free, and that includes Bible teaching by yours truly, verse by verse through every book of the Bible. So if you want to study the whole Bible, you can do that for free there. It's like a Bible college course with no charge. And there's also hundreds of topical biblical lectures there. They're all free. You'll never find anything for sale at our website, nor will you ever hear us sell anything over the air. This ministry is not here for selling things. It's here for getting the Word of God into the hands of people and serving the body of Christ that way. So the website is thenarrowpath.com, and you want to check that out if you haven't done that before. And there's a link there that'll tell you where I'm speaking in Las Vegas this weekend and the other places I'll be speaking in the future. Stan from Las Vegas becomes our fourth caller in a row from that area. And welcome, Stan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, I'll make it very quick and listen on the radio.
Okay.
I've heard from YouTube, watching videos of Billy Graham in the past 10, 15 years from Larry King and other programs, that Billy Graham apparently has said that Jesus is not the only way and that you can do it by other means and through other religions. And I actually saw this on YouTube where if you look up...
Talking to Robert Schuller?
Robert Schuller and a couple other places. And again, these are totally unlike what he did 40, 50 years ago. And the title of the YouTube was Billy Graham is Going to Hell. And you find a whole bunch of videos on there that show, yeah, apparently he's made a dramatic change. Have you seen this? Are you aware
I have.
Of this?
I have, and I'm probably aware of Billy Graham's views enough to actually put some balance on that that many people don't. I think he's misunderstood. He was asked what God is going to do about, you know, devout people of other religions who never hear the gospel. And he made some kind of a statement about how he felt that Jesus died not just for those who've heard the gospel, but perhaps for those who have not also. And he was not making a universalist statement. He was expressing what theologians call the wider hope view, which is that it's not that there's another way to salvation. Only Jesus is the only way, and I'm sure Billy Graham would die before he would deny that. He believes Jesus is the only Savior. And only Christ can get people, from their condemnation to justification with God. But his position, apparently, is like many others, that there are people who've never heard about Jesus, and Jesus can be their Savior if they respond to the light that he has given them, even if they haven't heard the gospel, haven't heard the details that we've heard. Just like people in the Old Testament never heard the details of the gospel that we have heard, and yet because they put their faith in God and responded to the light they had, Jesus became their Savior too. So Billy Graham wouldn't say that there's another Savior or that some other religion can save people. He would say that only Jesus is the Savior, but he's open to the possibility that Jesus might even save some people who never had the opportunity to hear him in their lifetime. So that would be his position. And to say Billy Graham's going to hell for saying that, even if we disagreed with Billy Graham, that's not the kind of thing that God would send people to hell for. That's actually, he's magnifying the grace of Christ. He could be mistaken, but it's not a damnable heresy as near as I can tell. Well, we're out of time, and I'm going to have to run, but thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to see our address to donate, if you'd like, there's even a PayPal link there at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.